Years ago, a poet described two men who were in prison that seemed to have two distinct opposite viewpoints, perspectives, as they looked out of their prison cell. And here's what the poet said. Two men looked through the bars. One saw mud, the other the stars. Two men looked through the bars. One saw mud, the other the stars. As Paul languished in the cold, damp prison cave, contemplating his fast approaching end, his mind reflects over the landscape of friends and foes. He makes a final call to his friends, his partners in the gospel. He warns them about another dangerous enemy and gives a unique farewell message. This is his swan song. While others in such a situation might look out through the prison bars and see nothing but mud, Paul is apparently seeing stars. For his words are precious and grateful. This finality is his precious swan song. I've divided into three sections. The first is that what we call the preacher's companions. The preacher's companions, there are two groups. The first one is that of those who forsake. Some of his companions forsook him. Verse 10 says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Demas. Demas, at one time, was a faithful fellow servant and worker with Paul. He is mentioned at least two other times, in Philemon verse 24 and in Colossians 4 verse 14. In that book, he is mentioned along with the apostle Luke and with Aristarchus and with Mark. Those were some of the elite in the service of the Lord. And Demas was right up there with him. But here it tells us that he has forsaken him. Strong words in the Greek. The reason is he loved this present world. Now, you may be familiar with those verses in 1 John chapter 2 that warn the believers, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of his Father abides forever. Love not this world, but many people do. They are into the mud, if you might imagine. More people forsake Christ for this reason than perhaps any other. They fall in love with the world. They do not purposely abandon Christ. They simply get drawn away from him little by little. Inch by inch, step by step, event by event. One event at a time. A new job, more money, a golf game, a company picnic, a birthday party, a football game, a Sunday excursion to Cedar Point, the zoo outing, shows, concerts, community events, county fairs, etc., etc., etc. There is so much in our world to like. What's not to like about a county fair? What's not to like about the zoo? What's not to like about any of these things? In his coming book, the author of The Changing Face of the Ministry identifies over 40 regular scheduled events which are strategically scheduled for Sunday. For Sunday. Thus pulling people away from faithful worship and service to Christ. They don't intend to become a Demas. They just, inch by inch, begin to just say, wow, that is so much fun. And the devil makes sure it's a lot more fun and entertaining than church. Second Timothy 3:4 warns us that in the last days there would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, we all want pleasures in life. And pleasures aren't necessarily bad. God created us to enjoy pleasures. But we cannot allow the pleasures of this world to draw us away from our love for Christ because, as the psalmist tells us, at His presence there are pleasures forevermore. Some forsake. Demas is the classic example. Lord, help us not to become a Demas, not to fall in love and have an affair with this world. Committing adultery with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Demas isn't the only one. There's a little word. I'm going to move ahead for a second and come back. Go to verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now, it's not in the same sense, perhaps, as Demas, but apparently Demas wasn't the only one that wasn't always faithful. Seems a bit extreme, yet it may mean that not one person spoke up for him in his trial. He must have felt like Christ before Pilate. What should our proper love for Christ be? Turn with me for a moment back to Colossians. Just a couple of pages back, maybe about 15 or so. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection on things above. Don't fall in love with things on earth. You know what? I love sports. I've always loved them. That was the biggest thing that God had to deal with me about in my life early on. And even when I came into ministry, I still had that longing. Many of you probably don't realize that there was a game I went to once. I took the teens when I was youth pastor to the Cleveland Force in a soccer game. Being so young and just out of college and having played that sport so much and looking down there, I wanted to be on that field so bad. And I knew of ways that I could get a tryout for the pros. I said, and my blood was boiling. And then I came home that night and I said, no, Lord, my affection belongs with You. With You and You alone. You've called me to this ministry. And I'm so glad that He did. What do you love? What takes precedence over Christ? What are you willing to sacrifice rather than to come and to worship and fellowship and be edified? The proper love. Set your affection on things above. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So let us be careful to set our affection on things above and on Christ. Let us not become like Demas that forsakes the Lord. Some forsake, but some are faithful. Some are faithful. And he's got a long list here. He has a list of seven faithful servants. Notice in verse 9, he's speaking to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Timothy, I need you, I want you, I want to see you. Come quickly if you can. Crescens is verse 10. The end of that verse 10, Crescens to Galatia. The word Crescens means growing. He represents thousands of first century believers who to most of the world were unknown but faithful believers growing in Christ and who will one day join the rest of the universal church around the throne of heaven as we worship Christ. Don't you want to meet Crescens? I want to meet him because he is one of us. I think he was just somebody in the pew. He wasn't anybody that we ever heard about anywhere else. It's the only time his name comes up in the Bible. But here he lists him as a faithful servant. Titus, in verse 10, went to Dalmatia. He was a close companion of Paul, a faithful servant, and a troubleshooter. And in the next book, one page over, if you look in Titus 1:5, Paul says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed." He sent Titus over to Crete, to that island. He says, "You got to fix a mess there. The church needs guidance and help. You go in there and clean that up." Titus was a faithful servant. Luke, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Luke, dependable Luke, faithful Luke, the close companion and friend and beloved physician, the traveling physician that probably took care of Paul's ailments. Wouldn't you like to have your own personal physician traveling with you? God sent him there. Luke was the human instrument that wrote perhaps almost half of the New Testament. The book of Luke and the book of Acts. He wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul did. And some think that he was the secretary that was writing the words of this epistle, 2 Timothy. We don't know. Tend to think it was Paul himself, but it doesn't tell us for sure. Whatever, he wrote the book of Acts and he wrote the book of Luke. What a faithful man he was. He was with Paul from the beginning of his arrest and stayed with him to the very end. Good old Luke. Mark, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Mark was also a disappointment to Paul in his first missionary journey. Some of you know that when Paul and Barnabas went out on their first journey, they ran into some trouble. It tells us the very next thing, and Mark departed and went home. We presume at that point, it doesn't specifically say this, but Paul would not allow Mark to come with him on the second missionary journey. He's like, "I don't want this loser coming with me." He left, he quit, he's done. One chance, you're out of here. Barnabas said, no, come on, give him another chance. Paul says, "I'm not giving him another chance." And Barnabas and Paul got into a pretty heated argument about this. Barnabas said, "Come on, we got to let this guy, we got to help him, he needs to grow." Paul says, "I'm not working with a loser." So Paul and Barnabas split ways. Paul picked up a new partner called Silas, and Barnabas took Mark with him and started to disciple this young man and help him to grow. But look at what Paul says about Mark at this time. You look at it there, isn't it precious? In verse 11, he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." That loser became a winner. That guy that Paul said, "I don't want him serving with me anymore," somehow grew and made up a way so that Paul said, "You know what? That's a good guy. Bring him." After being a disappointment, God still used him. Now he's profitable for the ministry. This, folks, is a wonderful illustration of how we may fail at some point and still be used of God later. Never hang your head and quit when a moment of failure or loss takes place in your life. Stand up and get back into the race. Kent Hughes says about John Mark, he says, "John Mark, the missionary dropout, became Saint Mark, the writer of the great action gospel that emphasizes the servanthood of our Lord. Past failure, even rejection, does not prevent present usability. You," he says, "can come back from disgrace. Not only that, you can become immensely useful to Christ." What a wonderful encouragement. No matter where you've gone, no matter how far you've gone, come back. Christ can use you. I often think about guys like John Mark when I think of Rob and Penny Whitty. Rob was a freshman in college when I was a senior at Baptist Bible College. I didn't officially meet him. I officially greeted him by kicking a soccer ball at him real hard. And he was on the soccer team, one of them cocky freshmen that I felt it was my duty as a senior to humble. So he was going out for the goal, and I kicked it as hard as I could, and we were pretty close. He kind of gave me a look like, well, what are you doing there? He only lasted 1 year. He kind of walked away from God, and he started doing his own thing. And I didn't really know him well, but I came out here, and when I became pastor, God began working in his life, and one day he showed up at my door, and he says, I need to talk. I need to get things right with God. God was working in his life behind the scenes. And he was in many ways a failure. And God brought him back. And look at how God is using them today. Isn't that precious? Isn't that beautiful? And it matters not who you are or what you've done. If you will also come back, God can use you. You just need to be willing to humble yourself. Tychicus in verse 12 is another one. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. We could spend a long time on this guy. He's a trusted brother, a fellow laborer, a servant. His name means fortuitous or fortunate. I think he was very fortunate to be a companion with Paul, to be able to serve with that man. Ephesians 6, 21 and 22 talks about him. It says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Paul employed him as a personal messenger and as a servant to various churches. He was a good guy. Carpus, verse 13. This is probably some of you guys' favorite person. How many of you like fishing? Oh, okay, then you won't like this. Well, I thought you'd like the word carp, first of all. But this is Carpus. And in verse 13 it says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. I left a coat with Carpus. Carpus gave Paul hospitality. Just think about that. What a special missionary, a ministry to a missionary, and to host a missionary, to have them in your home. Can you imagine someday having your home turned into a museum because George Washington slept here? Or the Apostle Paul slept here? Or the missionary Rob and Penny Whitty slept here? I mean, what an amazing ministry this guy had. He did nothing but opened his home, said, come on in, take your coat off, hang it in the closet, let me feed you some supper here tonight. We got a bed for you. You know, there's a towel and sheets, whatever you need. Just make this home your home. I'm sure that Carpus never thought about what a special privilege he had. He was simply serving the Lord and opening his home to a needy missionary. Wow. What a blessing. What a blessing to years later find out, wow, the guy that wrote half the New Testament, yeah, he slept in my home. In fact, I still have his coat. Well, maybe he didn't. He might have sent that coat with Timothy. That coat in the closet. Oh my, what are we going to do with that? It belongs to Paul. How can we get that to him? Winter's coming. He's definitely going to need that, especially in that cold, damp prison cell. Let's get that coat back to Paul. Oh, Timothy, you're going to see him? Here, take his coat, please. And so he did. And, oh, what about those books? The books in verse 13. Got to bring the books to Timothy, to Paul. What are the books? And he says, and especially the parchments. Books and parchments, don't think of those in terms of the way we think of books today, because they didn't have close-bound, hardback books. The books were probably papyrus scrolls, possibly the Old Testament. So Paul might have been saying, bring my Bible. And the parchments were made of vellum sheets, which is made from treated animal hides. Very expensive and thus used for the most important documents when they wrote. If it wasn't important, you didn't use vellum sheets. These may have been copies of his sacred writings or blank sheets on which he planned to write more letters. I need more stationaries, what he's saying. I've got some more letters to write. These three men that were coming, Timothy to pick up John Mark, and Luke is already there, and the Apostle Paul. Just think about all the books of the Bible these guys wrote together when they got together. Luke himself wrote almost half the New Testament. Paul wrote quite a bit. John Mark wrote a gospel. And Paul, these three men being together. I wonder if Paul was having a planning session. We have got to do some writing here. I'm going to die. We've got to get the story of Christ. Mark, you were there. You knew all of the 12 disciples. You were buddies with all of them. You were there when Jesus was arrested in the garden. You saw the crucifixion. Mark, write the story. Luke, you're an excellent historian. Go back and interview and find out these people and get the words, get the story about Jesus. We gotta get that documented. And talk to some of his disciples. Get some of them to write. Let's ask Matthew. That guy is very educated. He knows, and he's got a connection with the Jews. Talk to Matthew. And how about the Apostle John, the one that Jesus seemed to love more than anyone? Have him write. Maybe it was this moment that birthed the documents of the whole New Testament. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit was working behind the scenes. He was the one that was designing this whole thing. Kent Hughes says, certainly this was a reference to a copy, talking about this parchments in the books. Certainly this was a reference to a copy of the Old Testament scriptures and possibly some books containing his own personal notes. Some scholars speculate that the parchments may have contained copies of the Lord's words or early narratives of his life. Another scholar, Thomas Oden, he starts speculating. He says, could they have been early Christian documents, perhaps collections of sayings of Jesus, or early versions of Christian preaching or Old Testament exegesis? Could these have been the materials that Luke and Mark used later to put together their gospel accounts? We do not know, but it is not completely implausible hypothesis that they contained early Christian literature, either Paul's own manuscripts or the sayings of Jesus or fragments or primitive accounts of the Lord's life antedating the four gospel writers. Was Paul deliberately interested in writing in a written record of Christ's life? Would not this be consistent with the central theme of the pastoral epistles, to guard the deposit of the gospel? I think he's gone to something there. I think he's on to something there. But more than anything, we see here that Paul is fighting some loneliness at this last section. He's fighting loneliness. Several months ago, I was talking with a grandmother about a number of things, and she wanted to talk about her family. She was getting up to in years, and she reflected upon her children and her grandchildren. First, she was showing great sorrow over one or two that had walked away from God. But then one by one, the blessed memories of others replaced that sorrow. So it is here with Paul. He remembers with a heartache that companion Demas that walked away. Deep sorrow in his heart. But then he talks about all these other guys, and it's like God brings a flood of joy. Every preacher hurts over sheep who've gone astray, but the blessings of many wonderful, obedient sheep clearly outweighs the sorrows. Here his mind sifts back to the individuals whom he's been serving, and he simply gives his latest update on them. How thrilling to Paul. He finds comfort and encouragement in recalling those faithful servants that are on his team, partners in faith, partners in sound doctrine, partners in guarding the deposit of truth. Though there was a failure, there were many others to rejoice over. He is not staring at the mud, he's looking at the stars. Look second with me at verses 14 to 18, where we see something about the preacher's courage. The preacher's courage. There is, first of all, some distressing opposition. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. We don't really know who this Alexander guy is. There are four different Alexanders in the New Testament with different designations. This one is designated as the coppersmith or the metal worker. It's possibly the Alexander that was disciplined back in chapter 1, verse 20, for blasphemy. In Acts chapter 19, he may be a merchant who, along with Demetrius, the silversmith, created an uproar in Ephesus because Paul was putting them out of their trades. We cannot be sure who he was, yet here we have documentation that this man was an agent of hell working hard against the gospel and opposing the apostle Paul. What were his evil deeds? It says he has done much evil. He greatly withstood our words, it goes on to say in verse 15, of whom thou beware also, for he greatly withstood our words. Seems to indicate that either it was a theological battle or possibly a legal battle. Perhaps lawsuits. Maybe he was the man that stood up in and testified against the Apostle Paul when everybody else fled. This guy stood up and said, let me tell you about this guy. Perhaps lying and dragging up all kinds of mud to throw at him. He greatly withstood our words. And so Paul gives a warning. Beware of him. Watch out. He might come after you too. If he finds out you're connected to me, he's against the gospel. He's against Christ. And he'll probably come against you also. Watch out. Notice his judgment in verse 14. At the end it says, the Lord reward him according to his works. Folks, we don't need to worry about those that oppose us. God will take care of them. Paul said in Romans 12, 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We must all trust God to even the score at judgment day. He is a faithful and a righteous judge. He'll take care of everything and settle every score. And so we've got some distressing opposition in Alexander the coppersmith. But notice there's some dismal odds also that Paul is facing here. In verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Wow. One against the world. Those were the dismal odds with the Apostle Paul. Nobody stood with him, just like Christ. I mean, here we have it again, folks. All through the Bible, we got this story over and over again. Moses versus Egypt. Gideon and the 300 versus the hundreds of thousands of Midianites. David versus Goliath. Daniel versus the lions. Jesus against Rome and the Jewish mob and leaders. Now we've got Paul versus the Roman Empire. One against perhaps millions. What do we do about that? We don't worry for one thing. We quote the Apostle Paul himself who said in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can stand against us? Do you remember what happened with Moses in Egypt? Who won? Moses. Who won with Gideon? Gideon. Who won with David and Goliath? David. Who won with every one of those times? God was the winner. And we must remember that with God, all things are possible. And so we've got to remember that one plus God equals a majority. One plus God equals a guaranteed victory. And so what does he do? He prays for his enemies in verse 16. I pray that God may not lay that to their charge. I don't want them to I hope that God does not punish them for that. That's a wonderful thing to pray. That sounds like Christ praying for your enemies, praying for those that forsook him. The Lord gave him strength in verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all Gentiles might hear. And I like that, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So that speaks to us of divine oversight. Divine oversight, protection, delivered from the evil one, from Satan, from the lion's mouth. He may have been remembering Daniel in the lion's den here. God delivered Daniel and Paul, and he can deliver anyone at any time. He can deliver us from every evil work. He goes on to say that at the end in verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. God can deliver us from every evil work, folks. And he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He will preserve us. Paul realized that no evil can snatch us away from God. Nero may be able to kill Saul's body, but he cannot touch Paul's spirit or his soul. And we will be delivered from evil too. We will be delivered forever. That is called eternal security. Jesus said in John 27 and following, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Two omnipotent hands, and we are secured in the hands of God the Son and God the Father, and that is a precious eternal security. Paul said in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4, 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are preserved forever. If you're a child of God, you cannot lose your salvation. Your salvation is not created by your good works. It is created by the work of Christ, and it is sustained by the work of Christ. Wonderful to know that we are safe forever. Well, that leads us finally to the preacher's conclusion, verses 19 through 22. He gives a farewell to friends in verse 19 and 20. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Nostalgic remembrances and farewells now. Priscilla and Aquila is that remarkable couple that ministered to Paul and Apollos and perhaps hundreds of other people. And we find their names sprinkled throughout Paul's epistles. Then he comes to Onesiphorus, the household of Onesiphorus. If you look back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, it's interesting to see what he said about this guy. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day. And in many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. This guy sought Paul out, ministered to him, probably brought food and clothes and maybe other things. Maybe money, helped him get connected to an attorney. I don't know all that he did, but he ministered to Paul. He was a faithful servant, and Paul doesn't forget that man. This man was very special to him. Erastus, it tells us in verse 20, stayed in Corinth. Trophimus, I left at Miletus because he was sick. He couldn't continue on the journey. Some of you have been sick before and couldn't be in church today or tomorrow or next week or the week before, and we say, they're not here, they're sick. We pray for them. Trophimus at Miletus. Paul lists 15 different names in this chapter. These are like his personal hall of faith list. It seems similar to other books where he mentions names. These are beloved brothers in the faith, people with whom he has served in fellowship. Fellowship in Christian service creates a special camaraderie that is precious and difficult to explain. Various churches and cities are represented here in this list. Now, in some ways, we can relate to that today. We have our Hebron Fellowship Association of Churches in the greater Cleveland area, about 24 churches. We have our state fellowship called the OARBC, the Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches. We have the GARBC, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, which is our national fellowship. And then we have our missionaries that are connected with us in fellow believers all over the world. When our missionaries come in, they tell us about people and churches and individuals that they have worked with and discipled and worked with. And sometimes we have opportunity to connect with them. We've had a couple of them visit from foreign fields here. And some of us have been able to visit our missionaries and met some of those brethren in other places. One person is Pastor Seth at the church at Barakum in Ghana. He became a special pastor and brother through Robin Penny, especially after Debbie and I visited there in 2018. I fell in love with that man. The man loves Christ, and he's faithful, and he serves, and I can see the blessing he is there. And some of you may remember, last time I was there, I had him do a little video, a greeting to the Berea Baptist Church, and he was thanking you for sending Debbie and I over there and for the fellowship we have. And he says, I can't wait to meet with you and to see you someday in heaven. Looking forward to seeing him towards the end of next month as we make that visit again. Looking forward to that. And the other pastors, the one in Ginny and Brenwickwa, and perhaps others as well. So Paul gives farewell to his friend. Secondly, he gives farewell to his favorite. In verse 21, he says to Timothy once again, do thy diligence to come before winter. Please, Timothy, work hard to come before winter. I've heard several scholars that have said that Paul was desperate for him to get there because he was afraid of the cold and he needed that cloak and he wanted him to get before winter. But most likely, he was simply saying, if you don't get here before winter, you're not going to get here till next spring because the ships stop running during the winter. Remember, they tried to do that with Paul, and what happened? He ended up in the soup because of that storm. Try to get here before winter. This is the second time he mentions this. Notice verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly to me. Come quickly. He's writing his last letter to Timothy. Paul fervently hopes to see his favored disciple once again. It seems from the tone of this entire letter that Paul senses he may not see Timothy again. Thus, he wrote this letter as a summary of his parting swan song. It's his goodbye. It's his last will and testament. There are greetings following there from several in Rome, fondly recalling their connection with Timothy also. Do you see the list there? Verse 21, and we've got Eubulus and Pudens and Linus. That's not Lucy's younger brother, by the way. We've got Claudia, and then all the brethren, it says. Paul seemed very connected to many special servants in the church, just like Berea Baptist Church. And then there's the final formula in verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Jesus himself had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Paul would leave. He was about to depart. He was going to be gone. He would not always be there, but God's workers may be buried, but the work of God goes on because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is with us. As God was with Paul, so he would be with Timothy and with Luke and with Mark and Tychicus and Titus and Onesiphorus and all the brethren. And God's Spirit and God's grace will always continue on and be with us also. And Jesus Christ is with our spirit here tonight. He is with us, God's people. And he wants us to be faithful. And we've got to take these letters that Paul has written and recognize them. They are so personal and precious. And they speak to us about the camaraderie and the love and the fellowship we have in this church and with our sister churches and with the church of Jesus Christ around the world. Let's conclude with some application tonight. Four things. Number one, rejoice in your blessings. Look at the stars instead of the mud. There's a lot of mud in our world today, isn't there? And we're all kind of huddling together here in this prison camp called planet Earth, waiting to experience our departure to heaven. And instead of looking out at the prison bars and all the mud that's going on, that's being slung around, especially at this time in political seasons, let's not look at the mud. Let's look at the stars. Let's count our blessings. As we say, when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. Look at the stars, not the mud. Rejoice in your blessings. Secondly, trust God to judge righteously. Some of you have gone through some difficult times. People have been unkind to you, unfair. Things have happened that are just not right. Whether it's a believer or a non-believer, just commit that to the Lord, like Paul did with Alexander. The Lord will reward him according to his work. God will take care of that. Don't you feel that you've got to get equal with them? Trust God to judge righteously, as you see in verse 14. Number three, rejoice in the Lord's promises. Verses 17 and 18, when Paul talked about when I was in the midst of that horrible experience, God was with me. God was with me. And he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. And he will preserve me unto eternity. You rejoice in the Lord's promises of eternity and trust him to take care of you. Finally, rejoice in the Lord's presence. Verse 22, here he is with us tonight. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, what? There am I in the midst. Rejoice in Christ's presence. We love to get together in fellowship and have fellowship things and events that we're going to do like tonight. We should always rejoice in the presence of Christ. This ought to be a time when we are grateful and rejoicing. We gather together to fellowship and worship our great Savior.